Good morning. Before we begin, if you would happen to have an announcement, you can come forward and we'll take care of that.
So I have two announcements. One, this past week it was decided by the MCC Fall Festival Board not to hold an in-person event down in Albany on October 9th. So we'll be doing what we did last year and have an awesome online sale with a lot of fun bidding that way. And there's still gonna be some food options and, you know, whether they get, like last year we had Zion, it was a pickup place where people could bid and you could pick up items that you purchased too. So we're still working on those details, but just wanted to let you know about that. And you know, there's a coins count bucket back there, and we'll still be taking coins. So anyway, a lot more information probably coming out in the next week or two about that. The other one is the announcement in the bulletin, and maybe you got it by email about elder nominations. We do this every year at this time. And we want to have those collected by next Sunday. So if you choose to do it by home at email, that's fine. There's copies on that little table back there. You know, you could probably put your nominations in the offering box back there, that beautiful box that Doug Buehrich built years ago, and that would be okay, or give them to Jody and leave them in the office or something like that. But by next Sunday, we would like to have those. Thank you.
As is sometimes the case, what I thought I had in my mind for this morning and what actually transpired once I got here has changed dramatically. Which one of the passages this morning is speaks of God asking or inviting someone to do something that is, I don't know if inappropriate, out of the ordinary, in an inopportune time. And I have to, for the sake of argument, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we will assume so, just to keep things moving. And so, if he did that in the past, can I assume he continues to do that today? And for myself, I'm not opposed to risk. I prefer to think of it as a challenge as opposed to risk. And when I look at other people and what they may feel called to do or be, and do I allow that same grace that I give myself, do I give it to someone else? And on the back of the bulletin, what struck me says, worship turns out to be the dangerous act of waking up to God and the purposes of God in the world, and then living lives that actually show it. So, and, you know, as we gather as, whether out of habit or out of there's something that we hope to glean. And, you know, for those that are watching, for those that are here, I think my prayer would be that in some way our souls would be touched today.
Good morning. Let's turn to number 740. And as we sing this through, I'm going to take my mask off. You may not want to, unless you're a long ways away from somebody. As we sing it through, I would like you to do it on law the first time through. Mm-hmm. And now number 776. 776. You know, it's sure a lot nicer to hear you singing when you don't have a mask on, but we do the best we can, don't we?
Teach me thy truth, O mighty one, from sin set me free. Prepare my life to fill its place. Serve us, Lord.
Let's stand and sing the next number, number 95. This one will blow your mask off. Number 95. And the nice thing about having a mask is you can sing. If you make the wrong noise or sound, nobody knows because you got a mask on. But God knows and he doesn't care. Okay?
Bring the Lord, sing our
Well, we still don't collect offering in the conventional way, but yet it still arrives. Why don't we give thanks? Father, you have blessed in so many ways. You have given talents and resources and the spirits that give in return. What we offer in money is but a small part of that. Just take what has been given and bless it to your glory. We ask in your name, amen. There's a children's story this morning.
Good morning. Yay. Hello, children. I brought something very special to show you. What is this? It's a box. Well, at our house we call it kitty, but this is called a squishmallow. And for those of you who haven't seen these before, it's a stuffed animal that literally feels like a giant marshmallow. You have one? Oh, that's awesome. So it's very soft and squishy, and it's my son William's favorite stuffed animal. Kitty goes on trips with us, and he sleeps with William every night. Do you guys have a favorite stuffed animal or toy that you really like? What are they? You like all of yours? What about you guys? Okay, well, that's great. So we all have something that we really like. So Pastor Steve has been teaching us different stories from the Bible, which is God's word. Last week, Mrs. Bomar told us about Moses and the burning bush. And there's another story about God's son, Jesus, who invited some people to follow him and also healed many people. Have any of you ever been invited to a birthday party or to play at someone's house? Yeah, that's an invitation when someone, when someone invites you to do something. So in this story in the Bible, Jesus invites some people to follow him. And Jesus also invites each one of you and all of us to follow him too. And that's pretty special. So back to our talk about our favorite stuffed animals and toys. I've been thinking about a verse from the Bible this week from Psalm 37:4. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So sort of like how you delight in and love your stuffed animals or toys at home and love to cuddle them and take them everywhere, God wants us to delight in him, to love him, to share his love with others, and to invite him with us wherever we go. And sort of like how you love your animals or toys at home, Jesus also loves and cherishes you, and he loves when you thank him for things, and when you talk to him, and when you decide to follow him. So let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much. Thank you, Jesus, for inviting us to follow you. And thank you, Lord, for all the wonderful people, stuffed animals, toys, trucks, and everything else you've put in our lives. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you.
The readings this morning begin in Genesis. Genesis 12, 1 to 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth, and the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. From Exodus 3, again, not necessarily a common occurrence, maybe for you, but not for myself. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And from Matthew 4, beginning in verse 18. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. They immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went to all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan.
Good morning. Just a heads up, when we get to the end of the sermon, we're going to jump to 880 in Voices Together and read together. It's a bit to come, but if you're ambitious, you can put your finger there and we'll see how soon we get there. The Lord be with you. My friend Matt bears a striking resemblance to Jack Black. Matt's goofy, he's kind, and Matt's also kind of unpredictable. Matt and I met back in college. Our friendship grew because we both loved blues guitar, and eventually we were in a band together. We played at the usual San Diego spots for unknown bands like ours. We even entered a few Battle of the Bands contests. And one of them we got first. We did our own booking and succeeded in a couple tours up and down the West Coast including a gig in Salem and one in Portland near Burnside. We also managed to book a tour through the southern states to Tennessee and then up to Pennsylvania and back. Matt played guitar and he sang. I played bass. The other members were John and Karen, a married couple. John played drums, Karen played keyboard, and also did a lot of the vocals. We weren't that good, but Matt was, and John was, and Karen was. Matt is an amazing blues guitarist. We had a song called Sunshine Blues, and in it, Matt would play an entire 12, sometimes 24, if he was feeling inspired, bars of a blues solo, and he would do it with a guitar up on his shoulder behind his head. Matt loved B.B. King. He learned most of his blues technique from watching and playing songs along with countless hours of B.B. King videos. For Matt, B.B. King was the epitome of great blues guitar. For Matt, B.B. King was blues guitar perfection. Matt would say that's because B.B. King, you like B.B. King too. Matt would say that's because B.B. King could play the intricate stuff really well, but he rarely did or needed to because he knew how to keep it simple too. B.B. King never overplayed. B.B. King always gave credit to his bandmates, and he was the hardest working musician, performing an average of 200 concerts per year. That was a pace that B.B. King kept up even into his 70s. In the year 1956 alone, B.B. King appeared at 342 shows. 365 days in a year, just so you know. B.B. King was scheduled to play a show in San Diego. Matt was heartbroken because he couldn't get a ticket. But somehow, at the last minute, I think it was a radio show, Matt was able to get one. It was the highlight of Matt's life as a guitar player. I remember Matt telling me two things about the show. The first was that Matt waited for hours after the show to get B.B. King's autograph. There was some back alley in downtown San Diego, and when B.B. King finally came out of the alley exit, Matt was there and got to meet him. While handing B.B. King some paper for an autograph and a pen, Matt excitedly said, probably embarrassingly said, "My name is Matt, and you're my favorite blues guitarist. I've learned so much from watching and listening to you play." He said that B.B. King stepped back. He took a look at my friend Matt and slowly responded, "Well, maybe someday you could teach me something about playing the blues." Matt was floored by BB's humility and kindness. Now, the second thing about the concert that Matt told me was that after watching B.B. King play, Matt considered selling all of his guitar equipment. He said he didn't know why he kept playing, and that after watching blues perfection like B.B. King, he should probably just quit guitar. B.B. King had his issues, but for Matt, there was something about watching and hearing B.B. King live. Something about being in the presence of what Matt considered musical greatness that made him keenly aware of his own shortcomings as a musician and consider getting rid of it all and stop playing. Worship does God's story. So far, we've talked about God calling and God speaking. We've noted that some of the ways we respond to God, God calls us together, so we gather together in person, and we're figuring out and learning and continuing to navigate how to do that online. God speaks a word to us, so we listen and we figure out how to respond in kind. Worship is about the story of God and about us as a community, both hearing from God and responding. When God speaks a word,
God is inviting us into the conversation of worship. And based on the word God speaks, we respond to God. Sometimes that response is praise, adoration. Sometimes it's confession because we're confronted by our own wrongdoing. Sometimes that response is silence. Being still in God's presence is often a perfectly appropriate response to what we hear from God. These days, with so many difficult things going on in life and in our world, being still in God's presence is more necessary than ever. This third act of worship we're talking about today, it's closely linked to God speaking and our response, but it's significantly different. Because in it, we join with all of the heavens and all creation in celebrating what has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. This third act of worship is God restores. It's what the first 1,500 years of church history considers the most vital part of our worship service, celebrating God's work of restoration. Now, before we jump to the obvious and profound act of restoration that takes place through Jesus, let's first take a look at our Old Testament passages that we've been using so far, which, by the way, if you haven't noticed, we've had mostly the same three passages guiding us through this whole journey. So let's use those to see how God is working restoration out in the Old Testament. In Genesis, God has called Abram and Sarai, and God has spoken a word to them. Even in their old age, Abram and Sarai are going to have many descendants, and all the families of the earth will be blessed because of them. There's a message of restoration that God wants to communicate to all people everywhere, all families, and God is announcing that he will bring about that restoration of all creation through the children of Abram and Sarai. God is working to restore the damage that was done when, through another couple named Adam and Eve, humanity rejected God, our creator. In Exodus, that restoration continues. The 12 tribes of Israel are the descendants of Abram and Sarai. They've changed their names now to Abraham and Sarah because of the covenant made with God. So Abraham and Sarah's descendants, the ones God is going to use to bless all the families of the earth, they're enslaved in Egypt. They're making bricks for the Egyptians, piecing together tombs and maybe some pyramids. God has seen their struggle and heard their cries. God has called Moses to help. God has spoken a word to Moses and is going to bring about restoration by rescuing and restoring the 12 tribes of Israel, aka the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. What about the New Testament text? What about the 12 disciples Jesus is calling? First, a quick note. There might not have been exactly 12 disciples. There were probably more. A short description of the problem is this. If we combine all the potential names for the 12 found in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we add Acts into the bunch, then figure out why some places they're called disciples and other places they're called apostles, reducing the number to 12 individuals means some of them were brothers and also each other's fathers, and many of them had multiple nicknames. But we don't have to do all those literary backflips. We don't have to come up with just 12 names to make it fit. We don't have to do that because the point of calling them the 12, it wasn't about having 12 individual disciples. The point was to make a clear reference to the original 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. Jesus is called the 12, and God is bringing about restoration for the 12. Calling them the 12 is significant because it points to the fact that God, in Jesus, is continuing to bring about the restoration that had begun so long before. God has not forgotten. God is being faithful. Through Jesus, God is fulfilling what began so long before. So long before with Sarah and Abraham and the Israelites and Moses and the Israelites being led out of Egypt. To see how Jesus is bringing about this restoration, we're going to skip ahead a bit in the chapter to Matthew 4:23. Jesus traveled through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. He announced the good news of the kingdom. He healed every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread throughout Syria. People brought to him all those who had various kinds of diseases, those in pain, those possessed by demons, those with epilepsy, and those who were paralyzed. He healed them. This is telling us that Jesus, in very practical and tangible ways, is restoring people. And in doing so, Jesus is continuing the work God began in the Old Testament. Through Jesus, God is bringing about the very physical restoration of the people of God. Jesus has joined in God's story. Jesus is doing God's story. But there's more. There's so much more. I'm looking forward to discovering more of it with all of you in years to come. Tracing all of the ways Jesus was doing God's story is too much for one Sunday. So for now, I'm going to skip over to Luke 24:13. It provides a helpful summary, and it goes like this. On that same day, two disciples were traveling to a village called Emmaus. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about everything that had happened. While they were discussing these things, Jesus himself arrived and joined them on the journey. They were prevented from recognizing him. He said to them, "What are you talking about as you walk along?" They stopped, their faces downcast. The one named Cleopas replied, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who is unaware of the things that have taken place there over the last few days?" He said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth. Because of his powerful deeds and words, he was recognized by God and all the people as a prophet. But our chief priests and our leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And we had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. All these things happened 3 days ago, but there's more. Some women from our group have left us stunned. They went to the tomb early this morning and didn't find his body. They came to us, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who told them he is alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found things just as the women had said. They didn't see him." Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, your dull minds kept you from believing all that the prophets talked about. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then he interpreted for them the things written about himself in all the scriptures, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets. When they came to Emmaus, he acted as if he was going on ahead, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us. It's nearly evening and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. After he took his seat at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and he gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, "Weren't our hearts on fire when he spoke to us along the road and when he explained the scriptures for us?" In Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God is bringing about restoration of God's people. and of all the families of the earth. And they recognized it. We recognize it in the breaking of bread together. In Jesus, all the law and the prophets find their fulfillment. That restoration is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. It's been too long since we've celebrated that together. I'm going to work on that. 3 weeks ago, I talked about what happens when we recognize we are in the presence of God, our awesome, powerful, and holy God. Moses took off his shoes because of the holiness of God's presence. In chapter 6 of his book, the prophet Isaiah says, "Mourn for me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. Yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heavenly forces." In worship, God invites us to be in God's presence. In the presence of our holy and perfect God, we come face to face with our own imperfections. This is not about loading on all kinds of guilt or shame, but simply being in the presence of such perfection that we become acutely aware of our own shortcomings. This is sort of like my friend Matt, only more so. Matt, in the presence of B.B. King, realized what his own guitar playing lacked. Matt wanted to quit playing guitar because he realized what he couldn't or wasn't able to do. Because in worship, we are in the presence of the most holy God. More than any human like B.B. King, we recognize our own imperfections. In the midst of Isaiah's imperfection, God sends an angel to purify Isaiah so that he can remain in God's presence. It says, "Then one of the winged creatures flew to me, holding a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth and he said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is departed and your sin is removed.'" In the Exodus story, Moses comes up with excuse after excuse after excuse for why he is unworthy. Each time, God works with Moses to show him that God would indeed be present with Moses. In the New Testament, the 12 regularly misunderstand what Jesus and God's kingdom is really about. But Luke tells us that in the breaking of bread, their eyes are opened and they see Jesus. Through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, God offers restoration for all peoples of the earth, including us. There's a word that's translated from Hebrew into English as peace. The Hebrew word is shalom, and it is both a question and a statement. The word shalom is so much more than just the absence of conflict. Shalom describes a life full of wholeness, completion, and rest. Shalom is a life completely free from anxiety. There's physical and spiritual fulfillment. Shalom exists when all debts are paid, when you're right with God and right with other people. Shalom is a question, shalom, and an answer, shalom. It's a greeting. Shalom is what God has in mind when he says in Luke 24:36 and other resurrection appearances, "Peace be with you." Because of the grace of God, we can enter into worship. We can be in the presence of a holy God because of what God has done on our behalf. Shalom is possible. Because of what God has done in Jesus, all debts are paid, past offenses are forgiven, and we have a fully restored relationship with our Creator. We have unity with God in Christ. And, now this is a big and, being united with Christ we're also called to be united with each other. In Ephesians 4, Paul begs us to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humanity, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I've been around enough churches to know that a congregation doesn't exist for very long, especially as long as this one, without its fair share of conflict. We're going to get on each other's nerves. We're going to say unkind things. And because we know each other well, we know exactly how to wound people in ways that hurt. Jesus knew this, which is why in Matthew 5, Jesus teaches, so when you're offering your gift at the altar, which was their worship, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Stop worshiping and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come offer your gift. This side of heaven, we will have conflict. So, both seeking and granting forgiveness should be regular habits for us, because we are Christ's disciples. Having been forgiven, we forgive. Having received restoration, we work to bring about restoration with others. In our worship services, there's this part that I often refer to as the shaken howdy time. It's that time where, pre-COVID, we would invite people to stand, possibly shake hands, give a hug, say hello to someone close by. That time when all of us introverts are struck with fear and want to hide. It's the welcome and greeting time, but it wasn't always the welcome and greeting time. It started as something called passing the peace. And it comes from these lessons that Isaiah and Moses and my friend Matt teach us. In the presence of greatness, we realize our own faults. In worship, God invites us, meets us where we are at. God speaks a word to us, and through Jesus brings restoration. And as Jesus says in this passage, peace be with you. Through Jesus, God extends the fullness of shalom. So, with all of that in mind, there will be times in our worship services that you will be invited to pass the peace. Maybe that's gonna come more in months as we figure out how to navigate and return to worship without the struggles that sometimes we face today with COVID. We're going to be invited to pass the peace as a response to the word we hear from God. Know that as we share together, we are both making peace with each other, if that's needed, and declaring the peace and restoration Christ has made for all of us. This restoration is what we celebrate when we break bread together, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate communion together. Having called us to worship and spoken a word to us, God does a work of restoration. We celebrate this in communion, in observing the Lord's Supper together. God's restoration is the pinnacle, the most important aspect of our worship together, because at that moment, we are telling and doing the gospel story. For the first 1,500 years of church history, the Lord's Supper was the high point of the worship service. I've just scratched the surface of all that the Lord's Supper is and means in our worship services and in our theology, and most importantly, in our identity. I'm looking forward to celebrating it with you in the future and discovering how we, in our worship together, can be the tangible presence of God's restoration, how we can continue to do God's story here and now. Having said that, let's turn in the hymnal to 880. Let's respond to God and pray together using the hymnal. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to God's people on earth. Holy, holy, holy God, eternal love and majesty, source, guide, and goal of all that is. Holy, holy, holy God, eternal word and fleshed among us, showing the way of life, the way of truth and love. Holy, holy, holy God, eternal spirit giver of life, abiding within and all around us, guiding us in all our ways. Glory to God, in whom we live and move and have our being. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to God's people on earth. Glory to God.
I was warning Steve this morning. I said, when the Mennonites, when the masks come off, we don't just pass the peace, we do the holy kiss too. And he's not quite sure what that's going to be like. But let's turn to 644. Healer of our every ill. Sorry, my fingers don't work too good anymore. Too many bricks.
You know our fears and sorrows.
In closing, you've probably heard of the term muscle memory. There's reactions, there's ways our body responds just because it knows to. If our heart is a muscle and it responds in ways it's been conditioned to, I borrowed the words from John Lederach, the words that were at the end of Naomi's notice that she had passed. And there's things that really struck me, and I thought, you know, do I have to think to do these things, or is it just muscle memory? It just happens. And he said at the end, love generously, care deeply, and speak kindly. One piece.